Turn with me, please, to the book of Esther. I've been studying this book for a little while, particularly these first couple of chapters, and I think there's some things to be seen here, some types, and as Tim James liked to call them, anti-types of our Lord and his goodness to his people, things that I think will cause us, if the Lord will enable us to see them, to rejoice in his goodness toward us. Just to give you an overview while you're finding this book, these first couple chapters, it talks about the king, Ahasuerus, the kingdom that he ruled over, and it tells us about a feast that he gave. It was a seven-day feast, and on the seventh day, he called for his queen to come in, because he was proud of her. She was, as we like to say, smoking hot. And everybody, he wanted everybody to see how beautiful she was so he could swell up with pride. But she refused to come. So some of his advisors, he asked them, what should we do? So they advised him to, throughout his kingdom, which was vast, which we'll read of in a minute, to gather up young virgins, and whichever one pleased him, she would become king, or queen, I should say, in the queen's place. And we'll begin our reading. We'll just read the first 12 verses of chapter 1, but we'll also be looking into some things in chapter 2. And now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat down on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 140 days, pretty much 6 months. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto the great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rings, and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red, and blue, and white, and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. And Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Maacam, Bethra, Harbonea, Bithra, Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the royal crown, with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Now in this first verse, we read of the vastness of the kingdom over which this king reigned. It covered much of the then known world. But that cannot be compared to the kingdom of our God. He not only rules this world and everything in it, he rules the entire universe. He hung the stars and spoke them into being. And unlike the kingdom of Ahasuerus, which has long since been relegated to the ash heap of history. The kingdom of our God is an everlasting kingdom. We're told this in the Psalms. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. And this kingdom of God is ours, because we're told in Daniel, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, verse 4 in our text, it says, He showed the riches of His glorious kingdom and the honor of His excellent majesty many days. Here's another type of Christ in our story. It speaks of the king's riches and how they were seen for many days. Paul and his writings speak much of the riches of our God. Our text speaks of how King Ahasuerus showed his riches many days. So our God has been displaying His riches toward His people for many, many days. Allow me to just list a couple of these riches of our God. First, He's been showing the riches of His grace, that text that we so love in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we are dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is why, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. When we read of the exceeding riches of His grace, we read that His grace is extraordinary, that it's more than sufficient. Another way that our God has been showing His riches is by displaying to His people the riches of His mercy. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. 1 Peter tells us that our God has abundant mercy, plenteous, sufficient, more than necessary. The Psalms are full of references to God's mercy. There's an entire psalm where each verse ends with the words, For His mercy endureth forever. David wrote of this. He said, I will trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will sing of the mercy of the Lord forever. The earth, O Lord, is full of Thy mercy. And it tells us that God's mercy is great above the heavens, and that God delights in showing mercy. That's spoken of in a text that we looked at a few weeks ago in Micah 7, how our God is merciful to His people, that He delights in mercy. And as King Ahasuerus showed His riches many days, so our God has been showing His riches of His goodness toward undeserving sinners throughout the ages of time. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, we read, And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgeth them that doeth such things, and do the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? When a God begins bringing a sinner to repentance, He begins by showing them the many ways that He has been good to them throughout their life, how He has been gracious to them. There's never an account in Scripture to be found where the judgments of God bring a man or woman to righteousness, to repentance. They only harden the hearts of sinful men. That's why we're told that the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. It doesn't drive us like you drive a herd of cattle. It leadeth us like a good shepherd would lead his sheep. In Exodus chapter 34, it tells us that the Lord has abundant goodness and truth. And in Zechariah, we read, And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of His people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon the land. For how great is His goodness, and how great is His beauty. And the Psalms tell us that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The scriptures also tell us about the riches of God's wisdom, about the riches of his forbearance, about the riches of his long-suffering, about the riches of his glory, and lastly, about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians that the riches of Christ are unsearchable, that they cannot be found out by study. They need to be and must be revealed to sinners through the Spirit of God. And they're hidden. These are hidden. Some hidden for generations, as we're told in the scriptures. And if something's hidden, the only way to see it is if it's revealed. And our God has been gracious to us in revealing this very thing to us. Colossians says that their heart might be comforted, being knit together in love, and in all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures or all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. This tells us that everything we ever need to know about the Holy Triune God, we find out through the person of Christ. You cannot know the true God without knowing the person of Christ. And in our text in verse 4, it says that King Ahasuerus showed his excellent majesty many days. Now, how can we even begin to speak of the excellent majesty of our God? How the words of a finite man, how can they possibly describe the glories and the magnificence of an infinite God? David tried. He said, "I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wonderful works." He said, "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and the saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." We will never be able to remotely even comprehend the glorious majesty of our God until we see him in glory. Only then will we realize how majestic he truly is. And in verse 7 of our text, it speaks of royal wine in abundance. Now you can bet that this wine was the best to be had anywhere in this vast kingdom. And the love of our God is spoken of many times and compared in the scriptures to wine. Several times in the book of the Song of Solomon, we read of these two lovers that are types of Christ and his church. It says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." And in chapter 7, "Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine of my beloved that goeth down sweetly." And notice in our text in Esther chapter 1 here that it tells us that there was wine in abundance. And so it is with the blessings of our God. Every day he immerses us in blessings, even those things that we look upon and think of as heavy trials. If it weren't for our limited eyesight and understanding of the things of God, we would understand that those heavy trials are indeed blessings. And even as I say that, my own heart rebukes me. I get irked sometimes at the stupidest things. You might get caught by two or three traffic lights in a row, just silly things. It doesn't seem like it's the big things that irritate you. It's the little silly things. But we need to realize that every day our God puts us on a path that he has chosen before eternity and will one day lead us to him. But the blessings of God are given to his people in abundance. We read, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves and the abundance of peace. And Paul told Timothy and said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And Peter tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Romans 5 talks about abundant grace and the gift of righteousness that we find in Christ. The sovereign God who we worship is not a miser. He doesn't dole out his blessings like some kind of tight-fisted Scrooge. He gives them to us in abundance, and yet he's none the poorer. Unlike even the richest man in the world, who becomes poorer with each dollar he gives away, our God is so majestic, has such an abundance of blessings, that even though he doles them out to his people in abundance, he's never any the poorer. Numerous scriptures speak of this, of the unlimited, exceeding riches of our God. Now in verse 8, it says the drinking was according to the law. Now we need to understand that all things that our God does are according to his law. That law that must be honored before a sinner can be brought to faith in Christ. And even though he is an all-powerful God, there are some things that he simply cannot do. And some people would say, now that's just not right to say that God can't do something, but the scriptures tell us otherwise. In Titus, he tells us that God cannot lie, that God cannot sin. James tells us that God cannot be tempted. And Paul wrote to Timothy and told him that God cannot deny himself. Habakkuk tells us that thou art of pure eyes to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. And the Lord himself tells us, I am the Lord, I change not. He cannot change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now in verse 12 of our text here in Esther 1, we read how the Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment. Now here we find a perfect picture of the nation, the physical nation of Israel. Again and again, even after the Lord had delivered them numerous times from their enemies, after he had bestowed innumerable blessings on them, they continued to disobey his commandments, as Queen Vashti did to King Ahasuerus. Now this queen is a type of Israel who disobeyed the commandments of the king. So a new queen, a new bride, was found for the king. This is an outstanding picture of the elect, the chosen ones of God. Speaking of Israel's rebellion, Deuteronomy says, notwithstanding you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. So I spake unto you, and ye would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of your Lord. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then ye rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. So when we read of Queen Vashti refusing the summons of the king, again, this is another example of a man being caught by surprise and having to go to plan B. Our God is never blindsided. He's never caught in a situation where he has to say, I didn't see that coming. Now I'm going to have to think of something to do. And when I read this text of the queen refusing to come at the Lord's summons, my mind immediately went to that text in Matthew 23:27, where it says that our Lord looked out over Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children under even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. There are many instances in the scripture that tell us again and again how the nation of Israel refused the commandments of the God that had chosen them. Let me read just one in Kings. Let's turn over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. This is an example of the rebellion of Israel. 2 Kings 17. We'll begin reading in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Israel took, or king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away unto Assyria and placed them in Hala, in Haba, by the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, Ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he had made with his fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah. And Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel, and afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of spoilers, until he had cast them out of his sight. In last week's bulletin, Don had written something that ties in perfectly with this. I don't know if you read this, but it says, Israel rejected God, therefore God rejected Israel. Israel despised the light that God had given her, therefore God withdrew the light. Israel despised and rejected God's Son, therefore God cast her off forever. God's judgments upon the nation of Israel stand as a beacon to warn us that God will not trifle with those who trifle with his Son and the gospel of his grace. An awesome weight lies on the shoulders of all those who hear the gospel of Christ faithfully preached unto them. It will not be heard without consequence. That is so true. It will either be to you a savor of life unto life, or death unto death. Now, when Israel was cast off, our God didn't have to come up with a plan B as King Ahasuerus. No, he had chosen a bride of Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, it took a year to find a new queen for the king here in Esther. Our God had no such problem. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, in Romans 10, it speaks of Israel's rebellion. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now in verse 19 of our text, it said, "The law cannot be altered. And as it was with the law of the Medes and Persians, so it is with the law of our God. It cannot be altered." God cannot and will not violate his nature and change his law. And the only reason to change something is to make it better, to improve it. But because our God's law was perfect to begin with, there is no need to change it. It cannot be improved upon. But it's because of the weakness of our flesh, not any fault that we find in the law, that the law cannot save us. Paul told us this in Romans 8. He said, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." The law of the Medes and Persians was not to be broken. We read of this in Daniel 6, when the conniving presidents and princes were trying to convict Daniel of something. They despised him and were looking for some way to convict him in the king's eyes. And they tricked Darius, the king, into signing a law that said no man could ask any favor or any petition of any man or any god except Darius for 30 days, knowing that Daniel prayed to his God every day. But after Darius saw Daniel sleep in the lion's den, this law that could not be changed, he decided it could be changed. It could be broken because of something he saw that was much more spectacular than any law of the Medes and Persians. But because of that miracle that occurred, he changed the law. Now remember that according to our text in here in Isaiah, or Esther, and also in Daniel, this law cannot be changed. But our God doesn't ever need to change his law. There's no unforeseen circumstances that take God by surprise. He never makes a statement, "I didn't see that coming," because he rules all things and he rules all things well. Therefore, there's nothing that ever takes him by surprise. When our founders wrote our Constitution, they allowed for an amendment process because, being men, they knew that things would change. Not so with our God. There is no need to ever change his law because it's perfect to begin with. Now back in our text in Esther, in the last part of verse 19, it speaks of Queen Vashti. And it says, "And let the king give her royal estate to one who is better than she." Now, was there anything in Esther, in herself, that made her better than the queen? No, there wasn't. The only things that made her better than the queen were given unto her by the king. And so it is with us. She brought nothing when she came to the king's palace. Even her own beauty was not of her own making. It was simply a matter of that she was born beautiful. Many times we're born looking like our mother, perhaps like our father, perhaps a combination of the two. But we have no say whatsoever in our looks, our beauty, or in some cases, our not so much beauty. But the beauty of God's elect is this: that we are the spitting image of Christ. That in God's sight, we are one and the same, perfect in beauty, truth, and holiness. The elect now inherit the estate that once belonged to Israel, because they are the true Israel. Now we go to chapter 2, and it says in verse 3, and the king appointed officers in all the kingdom, that they may gather together the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace. The king appointed officers, here being a type of preachers, to bring in the fair young virgins. And this brought to mind the parable of our Lord in Luke 4:14, where concerning the man who made a great supper, and he bade many to come in. And in verse 23, he tells his servants, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. Romans 9 also speaks of the rebellion of Israel, as Paul writes, and he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto her, ye are not my people, that they shall be called the children of the living God. This is what happened in our story of Esther. At one point, Esther was unknown to the king, but she became his beloved. As we read in verse 17 of chapter 2, and it says, and the king loved Esther above all the women. Esther was loved by the king above all the women, and we're told that she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And this is what our Lord does for us. This is what is spoken of in the first four verses of Psalm 103, where it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his royal name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who hath redeemed thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. There has never been a crown ever worn by any king or queen that can match this crown of our God of loving kindness and tender mercies. It's the most royal crown imaginable. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, and it says, and the maiden pleased him, speaking of Esther, and obtained kindness of him. Again, what a perfect picture of how our Lord deals with his elect. We obtain kindness from him, that kindness that was ordained for us before the foundation of the world and accomplished when Christ died on our behalf. The psalm says, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. In Isaiah, we read, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And two verses later we read, for the mountain shall depart and the hill shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy upon thee. And in Ephesians chapter 2 we read of the exceeding riches of God's kindness toward us in Christ. Also in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Esther, we read that the king speedily gave her all things for her purification. Now, in order to be received into the presence of the king, these maidens had to be purified. You have to remember that people in that day didn't shower daily. They didn't use deodorant. But the king had royal baths for himself, for his wives, for his concubines, where they were cleansed. The king's nose could not be offended by the smell of his wives in their unpurified state. And so it is with Christ and his elect. We are washed in the blood of Christ, in that royal bath of the blood of Christ, and it purifies us. so much so that we now become acceptable in the sight of a holy God. We're cleansed of the stench of our so-called righteousness. And he gives us what we need to stand just and righteous in his presence. When the Lord visited the house of Mary and Martha, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I want to read a few verses over there. When the Lord went to the house of Mary and Martha, we read in chapter 10 of Luke, starting in verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she helps me. And the Lord and Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. This word cumbered means to be hindered or overloaded, to be burdened with a heavy load. And since the fall of our father Adam, men and women have busied themselves with Martha, or as Martha, with trivial religious matters. As Martha was cumbered about with much serving, so are these religious folks that do not know the Lord. They are cumbered about with what they call serving the Lord, but they miss that one thing that is needful, as did Martha. The Lord calls it that good part which shall not be taken away. In James, we read these words, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? A similar question could be asked of Christless religion. If a man or woman be naked, naked of righteousness, and you don't tell them how that righteousness is obtained, how can it possibly profit them? They're still naked. They still hunger after righteousness. There are many in the works religious crowd who are convinced, though, that they can make themselves clean, that they can make themselves pure before a holy God. Proverbs tells us there's a generation that is pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. But thanks be to God, he speedily gives us all things that are necessary for our purification. You never read anywhere in the scriptures of God getting in a hurry to do anything except one thing. And that story is typified in the story of the prodigal son, how that his father ran and greeted him, smothered him with kisses. That's a typical picture of how our Lord sees sinners. He only gets in a hurry to do one thing. If we can put it in human terms, he delights to get in that hurry because it's involving saving sinners, bringing his elect to Christ. Now, Job 4 asks this question, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? And the answer, obviously, to both those questions is no. A mortal man cannot be more pure than his God. But, thanks to the work of Christ, we can be as pure as he, just as perfect as Christ himself, because all things needed for our purification are given us in Christ, as they were given unto Esther in this text. And this text also describes a lengthy process of purification. It took 6 months, we're told, of oil and myrrh, and 6 months of sweet odors of other things for the purifying of the women. Many things were needed for the purifying of these maidens. Not so with our own salvation, our own purifying, the only thing we need, and it's done before the foundation of the world, is the blood of Christ. He is the one who gives us all things necessary for our purification. So as we read here in Esther, we see one, that our God is a God who rules all things well, that nothing takes him by surprise, and we see that he gives us all things necessary for our purification, standing perfect in his sight. And what's ironic is this is a God who will by no means clear the guilty, yet he gives us those things that we need to stand before him in purification, as did Esther. And as Esther was chosen to be the king's bride because he loved her above all the other women, so Christ chooses us and will for eternity make us his beloved forever, to bask in the warmth of his goodness and love toward us. Jimmy, come lead us in a song.